Okay, put your hand up if you're a morning person. Not that many. Well, you're at evening service, aren't you? So hands up if you're an evening person. All right, quite a few more. I'm going to give you the secret of being able to wake up tomorrow morning and going, oh, I am greater than Moses. All right, I can do it. After tonight, you will be able to do that, I promise you. May not turn you into a morning person, but we'll see. And here's the verse, verse 11. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It's pretty comprehensive. John the Baptist is greater than all those who have come before him. Moses, David, Solomon, Abraham. John the Baptist is greater. And yet, the least in the kingdom of God, and that includes you and I, if our trust is in Jesus, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist and therefore greater than all these other guys. It's true. So we can look at ourselves tomorrow morning in a great way. No, not great on every axis. I can't part the waters yet and probably won't ever be able to, but there is some manner of greatness to do with us. And what I want to talk about tonight is really hinged around that verse because we're having a really good look at John the Baptist in this chapter tonight. Hinged around that verse, sort of looking at the rest and bringing the rest of the chapter in to help explain it. So let's go back to verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come or should we expect someone else? Now, the context of this is chapter 10 is all about mission. Jesus has sent his disciples out on a mission to go and reach the lost sheep of Israel. And chapter 10 is all about instructing them to go out on that mission. So we're not sure if Jesus' disciples are here at the moment, but another bunch of disciples has come to Jesus with a question. They're John the Baptist's disciples. We haven't seen John the Baptist for a while. He's been in prison. And it's a strange question. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? So we can't duck the obvious. John the Baptist, the great prophet, is having doubts. He's actually asking the question, have I backed the right horse here? Is this really the Messiah? He's here in prison. He's got some freedom. He hears what's going on in the outside world. His disciples can come and visit him. But he's feeling worried. Why? I mean, this is an incredibly gutsy man. This is the man that stood up to Herod and told him what he was doing was wrong and got thrown into prison as a result. Why is he feeling like this? Well, we're going to go back a few chapters. Here is the description that John gives to the crowds of the Messiah. This is the one that John and the crowds have been waiting for. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not even fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John's calling the nation to repentance. The Messiah is coming, and there's going to be judgment. There's going to be division. That's all part of it. And that's the picture that John is giving the crowds. At the same time, he's now just started hearing what Jesus is up to. What's Jesus been doing since chapter 3? Well, some nice effective teaching called the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. Chapters 8 and 9, he's been doing these healings. But perhaps John's asking that question, where's the fire and judgment? Where's the chaff being burned up with unquenchable flames? Is this really the Messiah? And so John's now got some doubts. Jesus replies, quoting the prophets, quoting Isaiah. Verse 4, Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Now, John knows Isaiah because he's actually quoted Isaiah the prophet himself to describe his own ministry. And so he knows that Jesus is quoting two different passages from Isaiah 35 and 61, and they're passages about healing, which Jesus quotes, they're passages about teaching, which Jesus quotes, and they're very much passages about judgment, which interestingly Jesus doesn't quote. But John knows the context, and he knows these passages are also about judgment. You can't ignore them, they're part of the package. And so Jesus is saying, John, the Messiah is here and it will be judgment. There will be healings. There will be teaching. Trust me. And then in verse 6, Jesus goes on and says, blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. So if you like, he's saying to John, John, the promised messianic blessings, they are here. You can see them. The time has arrived. Hang in there. Press on. It's not over yet. Don't fall away at this point. People are being healed. The good news is being taught. The judgment is still to come. All this will happen in its time. You see, John wasn't alone in his slightly mixed up thinking about what the Messiah would look like. In fact, if you think about it, there's not many people we meet in the New Testament that really had a clear understanding of what the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ would mean. Many Jews expected a clean-up when the Messiah came, a big bang, action. The Messiah will take away the sins of the world, but he's going to do it in a mighty, thumping kind of way. He's going to be action man. You see, John the Baptist didn't actually have a clear-sighted view of how the Messiah was going to do what he would. He didn't realise that the Messiah would clean up the world with humility, by being humiliated, that it would be through a substitutionary death on the cross. That's the way the Messiah was going to work. And there's really no one guessed that that's what it would look like. And why should we expect John to know that? We look at the apostles that were every day with Jesus and they didn't work it out. Skip forward six chapters, Matthew 16. Jesus raises the questions to the apostles, who do people say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And we stop and we think, oh, Peter's got it. He's realised who Jesus actually is. But the problem is, what Peter means by Messiah and what we mean by Messiah or Christ, it's the same word, Messiah is the Hebrew, Christ is the Greek. What we mean by Messiah are not exactly the same kind of thing. You see, when I say Christ to you, you cannot but help think of Christ crucified. You cannot but help think of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. This side of the resurrection, we cannot think of Christ without understanding his death. We just can't do it. But Peter doesn't have that kind of category. He doesn't have a category for a crucified Messiah. Messiahs win. They don't get crucified. That doesn't make sense. Let me read on in Matthew 16, because after the question, who do people say I am, the discussion goes on. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life again. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Which earns him the rebuke from Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. You see, even just before his death, the disciples still don't get what Jesus is on about. So it's no wonder John the Baptist hasn't quite fully put it together earlier. Even at the death of Jesus, even when Jesus is crucified, even when the disciples retreat to the upper room on that Easter Saturday, they're not up there saying, oh, about time, praise God, he's finally dead, bring on Sunday. No, They haven't worked it out at that point. They're terrified. They think they have lost their rabbi, their teacher. They don't have a category for it even then. Why would we think that John the Baptist does much earlier than this? Well, we can assume that the crowd's sort of been listening on to this Q&A with Jesus and John's disciples, because the story goes on. Verse 7, John's disciples move on. But Jesus, if you like, now wants to defend John's reputation. He doesn't want people to have the wrong idea about John. So this is how it goes. Verse 7, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Well, if you read back earlier in Matthew, we know what the crowd went to see. John put on quite a show. He was quite an orator. The people went out in the desert to hear fire and thunder. John was calling people to repentance. He was giving it to them. And Jesus wants to say to the crowd, don't think less of John now. John wasn't a wimp. He wasn't posh. He wasn't dressed in fine clothes. He was a prophet. He wore the clothes of a prophet. He lived out in the desert. He ate the things of a desert. This was a tough guy. Don't turn your noses up at him. John was a prophet, and in fact, he was more than a prophet. Verse 9. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. First thing Jesus says to the crowd is, this is John. John is actually prophesied about in Malachi in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And the fulfillment is that he is the one who is coming, preparing the way for the Messiah. So in essence, what Jesus is saying, there is no one greater than John because he introduced me. John has done his job. He introduced me. Now, if I'd started this evening by saying there is no one greater born of women than James West because he introduced me. You would surely know I'm joking or have had far too many painkillers or whatever it be. But in the history of this world, there has only been one Messiah and there has only been one person to introduce him. And that is why John is greater than David, Moses, Solomon, Abraham, etc. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. What we need to do here for that to make sense is to have the same kind of comparison. So this is what we're doing. We're firstly comparing John to everyone that's come before him. Why was John greater? And then the second question is we're comparing John to everyone in the kingdom of heaven who comes after. And that will help us then answer the question, why are we greater? Well, first question, John was greater because he pointed to Jesus in a way that no one before him could. We read that the prophets of old longed to look into the coming of the Messiah. John was able to say, there he is in living flesh. That is the Messiah. That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. No one who came before John could do that. But we are greater than John because we can point to Jesus in a way that John could only dream of. It's extraordinary. The least in the kingdom of God can point Jesus out with greater clarity than John the Baptist. Yeah, John could point him out physically. That's pretty cool. That's the one. That's the Messiah. But you see, John is the last in the line of Old Testament witnesses. He is about to lose his head, quite literally. He never sees Jesus hanging on the cross. He never sees Jesus resurrected. He never sees the coming of the Holy Spirit. John was the greatest in pointing out Jesus with greater clarity than anyone who had gone before. Nevertheless, if you've been a Christian for 2, 3, 4 weeks, you would know that Jesus has died for you, that he has called you to repentance, that he has called you to follow and trust and obey him. John couldn't do that. And any of us, no matter how badly we verbalize it, can say, Jesus died for me. He has forgiven me. And that is a fuller testimony than John. That is the gospel. We have the truth of the gospel within us. And that's what makes us great. It is in that respect. God has given us a precious treasure. And that precious treasure has saved us. That precious treasure, the good news about Jesus Christ, lives within us. And that begs a really important question. What do we do with it? What do we do with this enormous treasure? Well, the rest of the chapter, in summary, sort of deals with the effect of this message of the gospel. Verse 12, we read about how since the time of John, the kingdom of God has been advancing and there has been violence. That's literally what it means. As the kingdom of God grows, so does the violence against the kingdom of God. John, in the end, is murdered. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is murdered. Jesus, in verses 16 and 17, condemns the generation that they are amongst. Whether that generation, and Jesus sort of quotes this little poem, this little song, whether this generation hears dance music or hears a dirge, and that's sort of a hidden way of talking about whether they hear John the Baptist or whether they hear Jesus, the result's the same. There's no response. And then verses 18 and 19, the people have seen John the Baptist at work, the people have seen Jesus at work, and they've refused to believe either of them are from God. They have just ruled it out. And so in verses 20 to 24, Jesus denounces them. He denounces that generation. They have the Messiah in their midst and they've just ignored him. And yet the chapter finishes with hope. Those final five verses talk about the fact that there will be those who hear the message and that they will repent. There will be those to whom God reveals himself. Those whose burdens will be lifted by Jesus. That was the case then. It's the same today. There will be some whom God implants gospel truth into their hearts and that will change their lives. And that is us today. And it continues to happen in this world that we live in. It's God's power of salvation. How do you feel about our country and its relationship with God? I don't know about you, but more and more I feel despair. More and more I just want to cry for Australia. I think Australia could so easily be this generation that Jesus is talking about, this hard-hearted generation, this generation that have the gospel in their midst, but keep ignoring it, keep turning its back on it. White settlement in Australia had the gospel as part of its DNA. Chaplains came out with the first fleet. It has grown up knowing the gospel, and yet more and more turns its back on the gospel and more is opposed to the gospel. There is growing opposition. There is deep hard-heartedness. But it's no different for us to what it was to the disciples. Jesus sent the disciples out in chapter 10 into that generation where they were spurned and hated by many, but to some they were able to pass on the gift of sins forgiven, the gift of eternal life. Friends, our calling is the same. And so we need to take heart. Sometimes when we look at our country, we do despair because we just see hard-heartedness. We see the idols of living in a first world country that are far more powerful than to people than what it appears God is. And so we sometimes need to take a step back and we need to look at this world that we live in, because all around this world, the gospel is spreading and bearing fruit. 40 years ago in China, there were perhaps 3 million Christians. These days, it's over 75 million. It will soon be the biggest Christian country in the world. In Africa, in Latin America, there's been extraordinary church growth in recent years. Missionaries are reporting that there are people groups that, for the first time, are just starting to be reached by the gospel and responding. 30,000 in Algeria, 40,000 in Mongolia, places where the gospel has barely reached before. One of the things that excites me is South Korea. I don't know how many Christians are in there, but do you know how many missionaries they've sent out into the world? 20,000. 20,000 South Korean missionaries in this world. That's extraordinary. The most effective church planters in Europe in the last 10 years have been from Nigeria, the place where we think the gospel still needs to continue to go, and it does. The Nigerian Anglican Church is about 20 million people, almost the equivalent of the population of Australia. And yet they are going back into the spiritual desert of Europe. Isn't that extraordinary? And it just says to us, the Lord of the harvest is drawing people to himself. And so, friends, our job is the same. Our job is the same here. Our job is the same around the world. As we wait for the end to come, we are to be faithful. We are to be generous. Towards worldwide mission, we must be generous. We've got to be generous with our prayers. We've got to come to prayer meetings and pray, because God uses those prayers. We've got to be generous with our giving. This time of the year, all missionary societies put out end-of-year requests for donations. I've put CMSs on the front of your bulletin. It is a good time of the year to give. And our job here is the same, because we carry something most extraordinarily precious within us. Over a third of the world have never heard what we know. And you might think, well, not in Australia, but that's not the case. The most recent seminar at Penshurst Girls High School, we found two girls who had never heard the name Jesus. Never even heard it. Right in the middle of Sydney. That'll become more and more common. Our greatness is bound up with the fact that we have the privilege of pointing out who Jesus is. We don't take our marks of greatness from the world around us. The world has a different understanding of greatness. Our neighbours will be looking for greatness in a whole bunch of things, but that's not where our identity comes from. Our identity does not come from our achievements or our intelligence or our bank account or whatever it be. Our identity comes from the fact that we have the unimaginably great privilege of knowing the Lord of all, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, of knowing that truth for ourselves, of experiencing him in our lives. I am who I am because of Jesus Christ. I am dearly loved by God. I am purchased with the price of the blood of Jesus. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than, and therefore we must use what we have been given faithfully. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that when we were lost in our sins, you saved us. You bore our bodies. You bore our sins in your body on the cross, that we might know our Heavenly Father, that we might be reconciled to him and redeemed. And Father, we thank you that that good news is continuing to spread throughout this world. Praise God. We look forward to that day when we will be gathered with our brothers and sisters in Christ of every colour, of every nation, of every tribe, of every language, gathered in front of your throne, praising you. In the meantime, Lord, please help us to be faithful with this treasure that you have entrusted to us. Amen.